Before we turn to God's Word, let us now ask for the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds. Lord, we would pray that that Holy Spirit, who is your very breath, in whom we live, in whom we have spiritual life, may also now fill our hearts and minds again with your truth, and may direct us in bringing that truth, in reading the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures, and also in Him who proclaims that Word and explaining and expounding the Scriptures, and for all your people then to hear and to receive that Word for our guidance, for our instruction, and for our comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn tonight to another minor prophet, and perhaps some of you recall that when I was here with you last month, I indicated I might just preach on the minor prophets when I'm here, and I hope that you will get faster soon so that I won't have to do too much of that. But anyway, but as I'm here, I thought it might be good for us to look into these prophets that are often overlooked and neglected. I remember I had a little sheet of paper printed for you that listed all the minor prophets on them and some details about them and the dates and the kings. And when you're here just once in a while, I don't know if you keep that or if you have that with you. But anyway, that will be helpful as well for you to keep and to look at. Tonight, we're dealing with the second one in the order that they're listed or inscripturated in the Bible, in our Bibles, in the minor prophets, and that's the prophecy of Joel. So if you'll turn to that now, to the prophecy of Joel. So it's Hosea is the first one that we looked at last time, and now Joel. And by nature, these messages, I just want to emphasize again, as I think I did last time, tend to be somewhat of an overview, because it's just one message on the prophet, just to give us an idea of what the Lord was saying through them. And that will be the case also then again tonight. This one has three chapters in it. We're going to be reading chapter 1 and then a few other verses. So let's turn to Joel chapter 1 and listen here to the Word of God through the prophecy of Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. More like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. How the cattle moan, their herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. So far, I'd read into chapter 2, as you noticed, a few verses. Just another few verses that are good for us to hear now, and I'll refer to them as well in the message. In chapter 2, go down to verse 12. Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And then in chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter, notice in verses 28, we have the prophecy that we heard also this morning from Acts chapter 2. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And then later, the first 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Another great text. And finally, in the very last chapter, listen to verses 20 and 21. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. May the Lord direct us then, as we have prayed already, for guiding us. You might keep your Bibles open, and as we go through some of the truths here that are presented to us in this prophecy of Joel. Dear people of God, among the events of our world that typically receive a great deal of attention are natural disasters. And the greater the disaster, the greater the amount of attention it receives in the news, as can be expected. Just a month ago, a strong earthquake struck the country of Nepal in Southeast Asia. Over 8,000 people, and perhaps many, many more bodies whose bodies have not been recovered, were killed in that quake, after which another quake, an aftershock, hit the same region, causing even more death and devastation in that country. When you saw the pictures, perhaps you did on the television, of Nepal and its capital city, it's hard for us to imagine and to see the total rubble and destruction that this earthquake produced. And it will take, no doubt, years and years to rebuild. Now, we probably won't hear all that much about all of that in the years to come. After that massive earthquake that hit Haiti in 2010, all the attention at first was on the destruction and the great needs there on account of it, and all the organizations and efforts that got underway to help out. But then we don't hear about it anymore. And how are things, you wonder, in your mind in Haiti today? And you know why we don't hear much more about it? It's because there are always new disasters, always other disasters that occur that draw people's attention. We're never done with disasters. There are tornadoes that strike each spring again in the regions of our own country. And we see for a while again the path of destruction they leave. And then there are other things that happen. Then there are floods which strike parts of the world. Then there are the droughts which are affecting other regions of the world, like the drought in California and in other western states in these particular days. And then there are the hurricanes and the typhoons which strike in their particular seasons. yesterday have always been and will always be disasters in the history and life of our fallen world. They're indeed one of the signs of the times that point us to the end of the world and the end of the universe, which is coming about one day. Now, tonight we read about a natural disaster which occurred many centuries ago and was a major event in the life of God's people in Israel and Judah. This was a different kind of disaster from the ones that we hear so frequently about in our times, although it is not unheard of in our modern world. It was a locust plague. That's what the prophet Joel describes here in his prophecy from which we have read this evening. What are locusts? They are grasshoppers, or at least some form of grasshoppers. And they can rapidly multiply into swarms that are uncountable. And they are voracious eaters, which when they travel across a field or a land, can quickly devour everything in their path. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But before we get into Joel's message, let me first say a few more things about Joel himself by way of introduction. Joel's name means the Lord is God. Jehovah is God. And that's not only a beautiful testimony, but actually describes well the truth that Joel proclaimed. And what you and I must always remember, especially when disasters strike. Jehovah is God. Now, there are several Joels mentioned in the Bible, persons by that name. But the prophet by that name is only mentioned here in his prophecy and also then in the New Testament book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 16 there, where Peter quotes Joel's prediction of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the last days. We really know next to nothing about Joel personally, other than his father's name is mentioned here as Bethuel. We can gather from his prophecy that Joel lived and prophesied in the land of Judah. That is in the southern kingdom. You remember there were two kingdoms at that time, the northern kingdom of Israel with its kings and the southern kingdom with their kings. And Joel apparently was living in Judah and in Jerusalem when he wrote this prophecy and spoke these words, even though there were no doubt people in Israel that knew of his words as well. The exact time of his prophecy is very difficult to determine. Many commentators who have studied this book and studied his ministry believe that it took place during the time of King Jehoash, or Joash rather, of Judah, who reigned from about 835 B.C. before Christ to about 796 B.C. And I have those dates on that sheet of the kings and the prophets of Israel and Judah that was printed out for you a month or so ago. Joash was a king who had been hidden by the high priest of the time, Jehoiada, during the reign of the wicked queen Athaliah, who had killed all the royal sons, except for Joash, who had been snatched away and hidden from her clutches. And then when Joash was only 8 years old, just a young boy yet, he was taken out of hiding and he was publicly proclaimed to be the king over Judah. And Athaliah was seized and slain. Now, as long as Jehoiada, the high priest, guided little Joash as king, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But sad to say, when Joash became older and took over the sole reins of power, he turned away from the Lord and began to serve other gods. And things deteriorated in the land of Judah. Now, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 24 states, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, judgment was executed on Joash. He was severely wounded in battle against the Arameans, and thereafter some of his own officials assassinated him. And now, if it is the case that the prophet Joel spoke to Judah during that king's reign, then we can understand why God also sent another judgment upon them. And that was a natural disaster, the one described here in the book of Joel. So let's turn next to this disaster and its nature. I've already indicated that it was an invasion of locusts in the land. And it must have left an indelible impression on the people of Judah. Joel writes in chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers?" Now, there had been locust plagues before, to be sure. And the one that was best remembered and that we best remember, too, was the locust plague that God had sent on the land of Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let the Israelites go. That's described in Exodus chapter 10. Indeed, we read there that the locusts invaded all of Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. And then Moses added the comment, "Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again." But the locust plague in Judah in Joel's day was also most severe. And you heard how the prophet described it in verse 4 of chapter 1 and the verses following. He writes, "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten." Now, I'm aware that the King James Version and some other Bible versions use different words for these locusts. I think the King James speaks about the palmer worm and the canker worm and the caterpillar. But they're really all species, or maybe more likely different stages of locusts. In any case, they devoured everything. They devoured everything. Another aside I might make here is that some of you may have also heard the interpretation that what Joel was describing was actually an invasion of foreign armies, and that he used locusts as a symbol for the large number of soldiers coming wave after wave over the land. When the Midianites invaded Israel during the time of the judges in the days of Gideon, the Bible says that they settled in the valley thick as locusts. However, in Joel, it is clear, I think, that this was a literal natural disaster that was occurring. Its results are all described in terms of physical devastation on the land. And Joel writes in verse 10 of chapter 1, "The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails." Now, to be sure, the prophet does use some powerful imagery for these locusts. He says in verses 6 and 7, "A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." And in chapter 2, Joel even uses military language for these invading locusts. He says there in verses 7 and 8, "They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead." Yes, you know, it must have been just an awesome sight, an awful sight, to see millions and millions of locusts marching across the land, leaving nothing behind them. They just kept on coming like an unstoppable, invincible army, going on further and further to wreak their destruction. And so, what a disaster this was. Indeed. And you know, when you and I, people of God, see or hear about disasters in our times, like the ones I mentioned, earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and all that. You know, one thing always strikes me. As I hear all the commentators and the people talking about them, what strikes me is this. Little man can do about them. Nothing, really. In one day, in one night, these unstoppable disasters can lay us and our cities and land low. They can destroy in a matter of hours what man has erected over many years. Man is totally helpless in the face of them. But you know, there's another message that we must learn from such disasters. And that's the message clearly brought out here by Joel. And that is, these awe-inspiring events in the natural realm, uncontrollable by man, are always in the control of God. Yes, they are in fact evidences of God's power. They are manifestations of God's might and judgments on this world. They are acts of God. They proclaim what Joel's name means. The Lord is God. Remember that. The Lord is God. And man must listen to him. Man must turn to him. Or he will indeed bring his judgment upon them. How little we hear of that today. When disasters strike, all the talk I hear is about what Mother Nature has done, and what man has suffered on account of these acts of Mother Nature, and what man failed to do to prevent it, or should have done maybe afterward, and how we as human beings must now respond to it with all of our best relief efforts. Where is there any mention of God? Any mention of God, at least by the newscasters? Some of the victims might make a comment about the Lord sparing them and the Lord watching over them. And when I hear that, it always encouraged me a little bit to hear them say at least that they realized that the Lord was there to watch over them. But that's about all we hear about God in these things. Well, Joel and all the prophets certainly knew and proclaimed that God was behind these disasters. Listen to chapter 2, verse 30. For God says through Joel, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. That's describing what God will yet do in nature, but it also indicates that the powers of nature are always in His hands, which is a truth declared throughout the Scriptures. All the Bible proclaims that God used the forces of nature to either bless us or to bring judgment upon us. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13, for example, the Lord said to King Solomon, When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And so the prophet Joel also perceived that the locust plague on Judah was sent by God that his people might return to him and remember him as their God. In the latter part of chapter 1, Joel, you heard, calls on the priests to put on sackcloth as a sign of humble repentance before the Lord. And he tells them to declare a holy fast and to call a sacred assembly and to summon all the elders to come to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and then to cry out to the Lord for his mercy. And the prophet repeats that call to repentance in chapter 2. As he says there in verse 12, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. You know, in every one of the prophets, there are certain texts that I like to always underline in my own personal Bible, because they speak so fittingly, they speak so powerfully, they speak so wonderfully. And one that I underlined in Joel, there are several of them, but one is chapter 2, verse 13, where God says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity." Rend your heart and not your garments. You know what that means? That means come to God, return to Him, pray to Him, not with an external show of repentance. Don't tear apart your outer garments, as the Israelites often did, but come to Him with a heart that is torn on account of your sin. Come to me with a contrite, repentant heart. As David prayed in Psalm 51, verse 17, he said, "The sacrifices pleasing to God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Rend your heart. Return to the Lord your God, says Joel, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Great text underlined here. And of course, they speak of an urgent call to repentance that we all need to hear whenever we stray from God. Or these are words for a people or for a nation to hear, as so many live their lives without any thought of God at all and even depart from His word and will. But another truth that Joel emphasized is that this locust plague was also a precursor. It was also a foreshadowing of God's judgments that are still to come. Now, there is a key phrase in Joel, which you will also find in other minor prophets. But Joel used it the most often. And that phrase, very common here in this book, is the day of the Lord. And let me just point out for you a moment how and where Joel uses that phrase. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. And there he writes this, "Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." Then chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." And then in chapter 2, verse 11, the last part, "The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" Again in chapter 2, verse 31, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And the last occurrence of the phrase is in chapter 3, verse 14. In chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now, what is this day of the Lord that Joel speaks about? As you heard, it's spoken of as a day that's near, and also as a day that is coming. It is described as a dreadful day, as a day of gloom and darkness. But above all, it is referred to as the day of the Lord, of the Lord. It's connected to what the Lord will do, what the Lord will bring about. What kind of day is that? Well, it's not speaking here about a specific 24-hour day. Rather, it's more like how you and I will say sometimes, a day of reckoning is coming. We're not talking about 24 hours there. We say a time is coming, a day, a reckoning. The day of the Lord is an occasion when God will reveal His might, when He will show His power, His wrath, and His judgments on men. And so Joel proclaimed here to Judah, be aware that the day of the Lord is coming. In fact, it's near. And now you might ask yourself, what exactly then is the event that Joel was referring to? Well, one event that he could have had in mind was certainly when Judah would be carried away captive to Babylon. What a day of the Lord that was. What an awful day that God brought upon His people in judgment. It would be a day when God would show His justice and His wrath on His own people because they had forsaken Him after other gods. That would be a day of divine judgment indeed. And it was a dreadful day when the Babylonians carried them captive to Babylon. But ultimately, the day of the Lord, noted the prophets, points us always to the final judgment day that God will bring about when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And yes, all earthly disasters point to that day when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And so this phrase in the Minor Prophets was taken over by writers in the New Testament. And there they apply it to our Savior and our Lord's return and the judgment that would follow it. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, for you know very well that the day of the Lord, notice the phrase, will come like a thief in the night. And Paul didn't mean by this, incidentally, that Christ would return secretly. Every eye will see Him. According to Revelation 1, verse 7, when He returns, it will be a most public event. But even so, it will happen when no one expects it to happen. Like a thief comes unexpectedly during the night. And so the Apostle Peter also wrote about this day of the Lord in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Yes, when Christ returns, it will indeed be a great and an awesome day. And for unbelievers, it will be a day of dread, a dread and judgment. We read at the end of Revelation chapter 6 that the kings of the earth, the generals, the rich and the mighty, as well as every slave and free man who have not known or served Christ, will on that day hide in the caves. And they will ask for the rocks to cover them, the mountains to fall on them, so they will not have to see the face of Him who sits on the throne and can escape, if they can, from the wrath of the Lamb. For, says Revelation 6, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Yes, in that judgment day, all will come to stand before Christ. All the great and the small, the dead and the living, all will gather before Him on that great day of the Lord, as you can read in Revelation chapter 20. And there's already, there's already an indication of that event in the book of Joel, in chapter 3. God says there in verse 1, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. Now that's an Old Testament description. God is using, as it were, geographic language here that Joel and the Israelites were familiar with. So he speaks about the valley of Jehoshaphat. There may have been a valley with that name near Jerusalem. But the name itself here is a symbolical name, because the name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. And so this is a valley, so to speak, where judgment would be meted out. And in chapter 3:14, it describes the valley as the valley of decision. Because there God will gather all the nations, and make a final decision or a final judgment on that day of the Lord. It's on that day, which is the last day of earthly history, the eternal destiny of all men will be finally decided. Eternal life with God, or eternal death or separation away or apart from Him. And so, what a day that will be. The great day of the Lord. A day already predicted by the prophet Joel to the people of Judah long ago, and which the church of today is still awaiting. And nevertheless, many, many people in Joel's day pay no attention to this. And many people today scoff at this whole notion of a final judgment day to come. Will Christ really come on the clouds of heaven? Will He truly judge all nations and all peoples to be gathered before Him? Will He then also destroy the world and lay it bare, as it were, cleansing and purifying this sinful world? You know, that sounds utterly ridiculous to many people who have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or put any stock in His Word. But this is the truth that we must accept and believe. And those who do not have to fear that great and terrible day of the Lord to come. We don't have to be afraid of that final day of judgment. Why not? Because for the believer in Christ, this is not a day of dread and not a day of darkness. But for the Christian, for the child of God, this is a day of salvation and glory. And so let me end tonight on that note. Because the promise of salvation is also to be found here in this prophecy of Joel. He doesn't only speak about that dreadful day that is coming. He doesn't only describe the disaster that the people were experiencing in the locust plague. But he also writes words of promise, words of comfort, words of salvation. For example, he writes in chapter 2, verse 32, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's another key text that I have underlined in the book of Joel. These are the words, of course, that were quoted by the Apostle Peter on Pentecost Day when he was addressing the Jews who had gathered there in Jerusalem. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Where did Peter get those words? He got them from Joel. And they contain a great promise of salvation, a promise not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. It's a promise that's given to all the peoples of all the nations who turn to Christ in repentance and in faith. And so the initial fulfillment of that promise of salvation occurred with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here in the Old Testament, we already have the promise of the Spirit of God who is coming on the church. In His power and fullness, as God said through Joel in chapter 2, verse 28, "And afterward I will pour out My Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on My servants, both men and women, I will pour out My Spirit in those days." This morning we spoke about the fulfillment of that promise of the Spirit. His coming in fullness is coming in power on the church to lead and to guide us. And through that Spirit's blessed work in sinners' lives, that blessing of salvation that He alone can impart to us has been experienced by millions throughout the world. Millions who have come into the kingdom of Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. However, that salvation is not yet complete with the coming of the Spirit. No, Joel holds out to us the final and ultimate fulfillment of God's salvation promise. When will that final fulfillment occur? That will occur when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and when he will then create a new heaven and earth, in which God's people will then live with him forever in a perfect creation. And so how beautifully the prophecy of Joel ends with that truth in the last verses of chapter 3. The prophet writes there in verses 17 and 18, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias." It's a total opposite from the locust plague, isn't it? Instead of the locust laying bare all the land, says the prophet, the Lord will make the mountains drip with new wine and the hills will be flowing with milk and all the ravines of Judah will run with water. It's really a description of the new creation to come. It's not referring, as some Christians think, fundamentalist Christians in particular, I have in mind, to what is lying ahead for the Jews. What will happen in the land of Israel, on this present earth, this fallen world, in days ahead, during the literal millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. No, this is a picture of the new creation that God will one day make for his redeemed people. After this world has been destroyed, a creation in which there will be no more plagues, no more disasters at all, but a creation that will be filled with all the fruitfulness and the richness and the beauty of God's blessing. It will be a perfect world in which God, says the prophet, will live forever in the midst of Zion, in the midst of his people. Yes, listen to the last two verses of Joel. They speak about us and about all God's children throughout the ages. He says, Judah will be inhabited forever. Not the literal Judah. And Jerusalem through all generations. Not the city in Palestine today. He's not talking about that. He's talking about that new Jerusalem. That new creation. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. God will return again in mercy to his people and he will pardon them of all their sins. And then he says, the Lord dwells in Zion. The last words of the prophecy. The Lord dwells in Zion. The new Jerusalem, the new creation will be inhabited by sinners set free from all their sins. No foreigners, no evildoers will enter into that creation. And the Lord himself will dwell among them. That's the future of all who hope and place their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we could briefly look into this portion of your holy word, recognizing that it speaks so poignantly and so relevantly still to us today, as we see all the disasters that take place still in the world around us, constantly, weekly, we hear of these things and we're grateful to know that Jehovah is God. Thank you, Lord, that we know that you're in control of all of these things, that these are but precursors of the great day of the Lord, that these are evidences of your mighty judgments, that they call us to return to you, to trust in you, to believe in you as the only Lord and God who is sovereign over all things. We pray that you will help us then to take comfort from the truth that we have a great God who is a blessed Savior. Well, may our hearts also then be repentant when we sin against you. May we also renew our faith and hope in you at all times. And may we continue to cherish the blessed hope that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming, and of that great day of the Lord that is indeed near, when you will display your might, your glory, and for your people, your grace and mercy. Thank you, you dwell among us even today, but we look forward to that day when you will dwell among us forever in that perfect creation. Strengthen us then in our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.